I want to thank the choir for that particular rendition. I was given the option and I chose that, and I did it because as one approaches his 88th birthday, it's a very lovely and precious thing to be able to think pleasantly about dwelling in the house of the Lord forever and forever and forever. I did not wear professional vestments this morning because I wanted somehow, as one father, to talk to fathers, and all of that fancy stuff gets in the way. The scripture lesson, which was read by my son Phil, makes a clear statement that the Jesus of history was a true man, not a God after the Greek pattern, not a God walking around in human form. And as we think together for a few minutes this morning, I want you to keep that in mind. We're not talking about a divine being. We're talking about a human being upon whom for a time, as he walked on the earth, something specially divine rested. See, one of the problems we have as Christians is that we want to make Jesus so divine that he's almost out of touch. And I want this morning to bring him down to earth and ask the question, how does a 12-year-old kid, without being sassy, without being nasty, without any hidden agenda, as far as I can tell, how does a 12-year-old kid become so free that when anxious parents say, how could you do this to us? He answers, in essence, something roughly equivalent to, dear parents, I would suggest that you run along on your important adult business, and I'll come along when I get through doing what I must do here. Now, I do not know how most of you grown-ups sitting before me felt when you were 12 years old, but I can bet and win the bet that there were not very many of you that talked to your parents in that style, not more than once. Let me tell you, even at my advanced age, when I, in my imagination, stand in my father's presence, I could not look him in the face today and say, Dad, I got things to do. I don't have time to go along with you. Now, the Bible story puts it a little more eloquently than I have put it, but that's essentially the import of Jesus' response to his parents. What I am suggesting on this Father's Day is that Joseph, who set up that household in which Jesus grew in favor with God and men, and as he became an adult, became this far-out, unusually acute, spiritually attuned man. And I'm suggesting that that does not happen accidentally, as if by chance. That kind of reality occurs only because the father established, I'm talking to both mothers and fathers, but today is Father's Day, so we say it that way. The parents establish a relationship with their son which is of such a kind that the kid is awash in a wave of love that never goes away. What I call dripping wet with everlasting love. Is that a challenge for Father's Day? How do you get a Jesus without that kind of love? If we'd had a whole lot of time, we could have read a bunch of scriptures that says that Jesus gave up all that divine heaven stuff so that he could become as we are. Now, we don't grow up worth a darn. I'd say another word if I weren't in the pulpit. We cannot grow up loving unless we have love poured all over us, even while we are in the womb. Now, I spent a lot of years of my life trying to figure me out. And I don't want to go into all that history, but I got to tell you, I'm a classic example of the boy who never was sure he was wanted. And when I came into the world, I decided in the first couple of seconds that the world was not safe and that nobody loved me, and I decided to leave. And so almost 100 years ago, they put me in the hospital and they went home. I'm not blaming anybody. That's the way they did things. And they did not have nice pediatric wards where people came and held the baby and patted them and encouraged them to stay alive. They put me in the room, shut the light, and closed the door, and came on their schedule, not mine. And then people have wondered why I don't trust anybody, why I don't want anybody to touch me, why I would rather be alone than be with people. It took me a long time to get to the place where I was comfortable around folks, because in the first 2 or 3 years of my life, a very gracious mother was sick and she couldn't be there for me. And when I reached out to her as an infant, she said, "Go away and leave me alone." And then people wondered when I got to be a young man why I didn't think girls were the nicest thing in the world. No, because they might tell you to go away and leave me alone, which they did on some occasions. And then I got lucky in 1950, by the grace of God. Harless walked into my life, and that's the connection that made it. Now, all of this simply why I am saying, my way of saying, that I am not kidding when I say that unless we are awash in love from the moment of conception and until at least the first 3 years of our life, we're in a bad way. So to look at a 12-year-old Jesus, you are talking about somebody that Mary wanted with all the depths of her being and whom Joseph welcomed with an open heart and mind. Or you could not have a Jesus. Three brief comments, what it might mean to be the kind of a father, a parent, that would create that wave of love that would wash across the household. First, fathers, assist your children to discover for themselves what it is that God has planned for their lives. You look at the details of the story with me for a moment. As Phil read, Jesus stays in Jerusalem. Parents think he's on ahead someplace. They get home, he's not there. They're like every other parent. They're anxious. So they come trotting back to Jerusalem and they find him in the temple. This 12-year-old kid, good kid, talking with the religious leaders. And he had a few answers and questions that shook them up a bit, which is a practice he had all the rest of his life, if you remember. And what they say to him is what anxious parents still say most of the time to their youngsters: how could you do this to us? That's a very strange question, in my judgment, because it implies in some very fundamental way that the parents believe that in truth the kids really do belong to us, to them. And that's simply not true. That's why we get in trouble, you see. They belong to God, and God gives them to us for a little while to help them become the kind of grown-ups they need to be. It's like God can't do it all by himself, so he says, "Step in and give me a hand on the face of the earth." They're his, not mine. People run around all the time and say, well, I must feel very proud because my son is up here. Yeah, I am proud, but I look at Arliss and I say, well, what that sort of suggests is that we did something right. Phil doesn't belong to us. He never did. We have another son, Phil's brother, that made it very clear to us that he didn't belong to us. He never disobeyed. Never disobeyed. He just never obeyed. There's a difference, you know. It took me a while to figure that out. I mean, you ask him 15 times to do something and it never got done, and then I finally figured it out. It's not going to be done. So then I called him in and I said, son, that's fine, you don't want to do it, but let me know so that I can get the job done and not depend on you. That's all. Very simple. I don't own him. I may not have some kind of right to twist his arm to make him do what I want him to do. I'm not God. Maybe God's telling him, do something else. Dad just doesn't understand. Isn't that what Jesus said? There's something inside of me that God put there, and you're to assist me to go with that, not to tell me how to live my life. As one father to another, dear ones, I didn't learn that in a second because I'm some kind of wise guy. I learned it the hard way, like every other parent has to. That if you finally start talking to God about your kids, you might begin to understand what God is talking to your kids about. And then everybody just sits quiet in the house and listens a while. You see, the kind of parental love which had washed over Jesus for 12 years had allowed this child of Mary and Joseph's household to discover what it was that God had called him to be. And he was about that business. Assist your children to figure out what it is that God wants them to do because they belong to God. Does it make sense? Second, fathers, assist your children to believe something very high and mighty about themselves. When I retired from the pastorate at 65, I had to find something to do for the next 100 years of my life. And so I went back to school and I took a license as a marriage family therapist. And I still see a few clients. One of the things I've learned is that almost everybody that I talk to has a burden on his or her back that has to do with struggling with the kind of identity that in some thoughtless manner parents somehow laid on their kids. So you have lovely women who have no sense at all of how lovely they really are. They do not sense that the world is a pretty bad place without the color and graciousness that the lovely ladies bring to the earth. Think about it. What if the whole world were made up of guys with never any curves? That's what we're talking about. Let's be honest here today. And we're supposed to tell our kids that it's all right to be strong and up straight if you're a man, a boy, and that you're supposed to be as pretty as you can make yourself to the glory of God, if you're a precious woman. I'm not going to take a show of hands, but would you take a look at yourself, man and woman, take an internal inventory, and ask yourself, when I left my house, It came out from under the shadow of the parents who helped me become an adult. And I looked in the mirror, and my reflection looked back at me. Did that reflection smile and pat me on the back and go, "Wow, you're something"? Or did I go, "Oh my God, what's that?" You see, Jesus at 12 was already beginning to understand, because he had been awash in love. He was already beginning to understand, to know himself, not just as a good, obedient kid, but as a person full of grace and truth. And that's what God wants for all of us. So if you were clients of mine because you had a problem that was bothering you, I would just sit and talk like this. I would just keep on telling you how lovely you really are, men and women, and how God loves you so much that if you give it half a chance and get yourself out of the way with all that parental nonsense that came down on you, man, you will have wings that will take you off the planet. See, there are a couple of scriptures that I must call to your attention. Jesus told his disciples that the kingdom of God is in the mind and the heart of a child. And I want to tell you, as I look at what our civilization in the 21st century is doing to kids, it has nothing to do with recognizing the edges of the kingdom of God in the minds and hearts of those little ones. When they sit down here, I hope you cry. Ordinary little kids from your homes and mine, not angels, but people who have inside of themselves something that represents the kingdom of God. And then, because young Timothy, Paul's protege, was having problems, and, well, you know, if you're up in front leading and nobody's accepting the leadership, it gets a little sticky inside and you want to run hide. And so St. Paul says to this young man coming up behind him doing God's work, "Do not let anyone put you down because you are young." I want you to understand, I'm not mad at anybody. But I went to a church, I grew up in a church, where all the adults felt that somehow they understood the kind of person that the preacher's kid was supposed to be. I said I wasn't mad. That's not quite true. If I go down inside and take myself back to my days in that church, I am angry. Nobody told me that I had great possibilities and that I could sing songs or I could dance or I could worship in happiness. Everybody kept telling me, because I'm a preacher's kid. It's all right for Joe because he's not the preacher's kid. You can have a girlfriend and do whatever you want, but preacher's kids don't do that. And it's all right for Joe or John or whatever his name was, but he's not the preacher's kid. He can cut shirts on Sunday and go on a picnic. The preacher's kid can't do that. And you know what I did, don't you? I cut every Sunday I possibly could get away with. Yeah, I was mad. Nobody said to me, "Why don't you just sit quietly a while, go down deep inside of yourself, and let God's Spirit come and then just listen to what the Spirit will tell you about the infinite possibilities for life that God has put inside of you. So, fathers, let your household be awash with love, and just, well, let me put it this way. Spend as much time as you can telling the kids how good and great they are and what wonders they're going to be in the world. Because they're not going to get a big head. There's so much nonsense going on in our civilization. Everybody's cutting them down to size all the time. They need your help to understand how really, really valuable they are. Let me tell you a story. You may remember, because President Eisenhower tells us about himself, and so I have used it, that story, to allow me to get freed up as a parent so I could spend good times with my kids. Some kind of meeting was going on, the cabinet meeting, and it was overly long. And about 5 p.m, the president gets up and walks away from the meeting. And one of the cabinet members said to him, "Mr. President, this is the cabinet of the United States of America, the most powerful nation in the world, and we're running things in around the world, and you can't just walk away." And he turned as he was about to leave the room, and he said, "Gentlemen, no women yet on the cabinet, I can explain to you why I have to go, but I cannot explain to my 5-year-old grandson why I did not come home as I promised to play a little ball with him in the late afternoon." And I got to tell you that on some occasions I have left overly long church committee meetings. And one particular occasion, somebody was very unhappy with me because I left, and I thought to myself, just to be very candid, I don't really care any longer to be a part of an argument having to do with the style and the price of the toilet paper that the trustees are going to put in the church restroom. I'd much rather be home playing ball with my kids. So I left. Now, that kind of administration may be one of the reasons why I have never become a hotshot in the Presbyterian Church. But I don't care. I had a chance to love my kids. And I think you see some of the result. Not bragging, just telling you how it's done. And I know we've got problems in our society, big problems. Mothers and fathers have to work 2 incomes to keep up the level. And kids in daycare, and kids at home with babysitters or housekeepers or whoever. And God bless you all for doing that. I'm only saying, it's not your fault, it's not my fault, but somewhere we have to see what this kind of society in the Western world is doing to kids. But we're going to rue the day. I won't be around when the catastrophe comes down, but my grandkids will. I don't know how you see it, but I see it coming, and I don't like it. And I don't know what the answer is. Somebody asked Dr. Laura a week or two ago, I happened to be listening, what the answer to that question is. It's a very difficult thing for me to say. I wish I were as brave as she is. I'm not. But among friends, I'll tell you what she said. She said, Let me ask you a question. Do you need the extra income, or do you want the extra income? And as you answer that, she said, remember that there's a little kid sitting on the front steps at home waiting for you. Final word. Fathers, assist your children to become so aware of their own authentic spirituality potential that because of you, their faith in God is, in short, a love affair relationship with the divine. And we know this divine through the Son, whom we call the Christ of the Resurrection. Unfortunately, in the Western world, when we are asked to say what we believe religiously, most of the time we're reciting a list of theological doctrines, such as the creed, which begins, I believe in God the Father, etc., etc., etc. And then it goes on to outline a long series of theological propositions which we accept as true. But I'm here this morning to suggest, dear ones, that that's not what our faith is all about. Words about great ideas, words about even true ideas in our heads, is not faith. Faith is more like something we do. It's faith in. We don't have a word for that. We know there's such a thing as love, but the word love is not loving. There is such a thing as faith, but the word faith is not faithing. We need the experience with the eternal God through the risen Christ. A sense inside, because some kind of connection, not unlike the one we have with our partner in a marriage. That's why the biblical references are full of coming to the marriage feast of the Lamb and all of that sort of thing. We ought to go with those metaphors till they're coming out our ears, because that's what we're talking about. I want you to know that there is an experience of faith in loving, which takes the deep despair under which so many of us are struggling, and it lets us know that we are not alone ever in this journey to our particular veil of tears. Jesus' whole life indicates that somehow he had that kind of despair overcoming relationship of love. And it went from his father and mother where it began and took him right back up to God. So that at 12 years of age, he says, I gotta be about the business of the Father who loves me. Let me point out that when I was 17 years of age, I, having known about the name of Jesus and all about him, surrounded by it, never was a time when I was not in some kind of relationship with him. At 17, I went to a Christian Endeavor meeting, and somebody talked to me about making a decision, and I went forward and said, Lord, I want to love you back. And the song that did it for me was a response, an answer from God to all the stuff that had started way back in the womb. And all the aloneness that I had suffered till it was more than I could handle. You've heard it. No longer lonely. No longer lonely, for Jesus, Jesus is the friend of friends to me. Final word. Several times during, very personal, I'm going to let you in on how it was with me when I was growing up. Several times during my early years from birth to about 15, I was near death because of prolonged bouts with serious illness. How I got here, God only knows. I recall those agonizing, fright-filled days and nights, the doctors and nurses coming and going, and their solemn conversations with my parents letting me know, though I didn't hear the words, letting them know that things were not going well with me. And I knew I might die. And when evening time and darkness came, my father would sit alongside my bed and holding my small hand in his larger one, he would sing to me. Very gently the words came to my ears. Very tenderly those words touched the place where my fear resided. And as he sang, it seemed to me that his face was aglow with the light of God. So still, if you ask me what God looks like, he looks like my father.